Today I'm visiting with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He's an emeritus professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and a Bible teacher and a frequent guest on this program. Welcome back, Jeff.
Thanks very much, Mike. It's good to be here.
We're continuing the study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and it sounds like the Corinthians, they had some questions for Paul, and he's written six chapters and has finally got around to answering the question they actually asked about, chapter 7.
Right.
So we've said he's had a lot of foundational truths he had to set up and then maybe deal with some other issues they didn't want him to deal with.
Correct.
First.
Yeah, in 5 and 6.
Yeah.
Right.
And then he finally says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote.
Right, right, right.
The first question that he deals with, maybe not their first question they had, is about human sexuality. So before we talk about Paul's response to their statement, to their question, tell us, what do we know as the scholarly world of ancient times? What do we know about the ancient Roman view of sex and human sexuality?
It's a very extremely patriarchal society. And so in some ways, 21st century North America, if we just think about men and women and their sexuality, it's much easier for us to think in terms of equality, not in the sense of being the same, but sexual behavior by women, sexual behavior by men. It's different because men and women are different, but it's kind of on the same level.
Same
of like
standards.
Something like that, yeah. But in Paul's day, the man, the husband, was regarded as sort of intrinsically higher. And I think it would be fair to say that sexuality, even more than in our day, involved the exercise of power. So you buy a superior or a more powerful person against a weaker or inferior person, see. Typically, that would be the father, the patriarch, or, get ready for this one, the slave owner and the woman who was the weaker vessel in that sense of being more vulnerable. In terms of marriage, because Paul is talking about marriage here, I think it's pretty well agreed that the modern notion of romantic marriage wasn't really all that important, that family in the Roman culture was about honor and about descendants. Did Roman husbands love their wives? Of course they did, but probably not in exactly the same terms that we do. And did Roman men, especially high-born men, citizens and upper elites and that kind of thing, did they see their sexual behavior limited to their wife? And the answer is absolutely not. In fact, it was expected that there would be, I like to call them porcupines, but I think the biblical word is concubine. Now, that's more about royalty, but for a Roman male to have multiple sexual partners, other women, would be pretty standard practice. And it would not even necessarily be looked down on at all. And especially if he owned slaves, female slaves. This is one of the things that we don't tend to think about. Is so if Christian slaves, Paul talks about this later in the chapter, if they become from pagans, slaves become Christians. Now, they have to deal with, if their master is not a Christian, they have to deal with that pagan master now who's going to want them, perhaps, likely, to do things that they now simply have come to believe are wrong. Puts them in a terrible place. And it's hard to imagine all the tensions that were there. Inequality, I think if a Roman wife, a legal wife, engaged in multiple male sexual partners, that would definitely be looked down on, but not so much the men. So when Paul says, oh man, your body belongs to your wife, and by implication, and nobody else, and oh wife, your body belongs to your husband and nobody else, this is utterly shocking. Now, he would have taught them this before, but guess what? The world has come pounding in over the last couple of years, and Paul now, I'm sure he has to reteach things that he had taught them before. It's very unequal in that sense, but what we take for granted as kind of traditional Christians about marriage and sexual behavior within the bounds of marriage was not at all the norm in the ancient Roman world. So the culture is pounding against the truth in ways that, even though it's very weird and evil in our day, I don't know who has the greater pressure, Christians then or Christians now.
So then on to their question. I know it can be translated in a variety of ways, and maybe if you're reading it for the first time, you're not even aware that this is a quote from the Corinthians. Probably. I remember reading in college and thinking like, oh no, what do I do with this? So I think my NIV translation or something was, it is about the matters concerning which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I was like, what? 20 years old, I'm trying to be a faithful Christian. Like, what?
Your RPMs are up at about 5,000.
Yeah. And so, you know, that's part of it is this is their saying, not his. And then there's different ways to translate it. You know, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with his wife. You know, is this talking about celibacy? You know, what are they asking and right. why are they asking it, I guess is
yeah.
the question.
Yeah, yeah, well, all those things come into play, and that means we can't precisely be sure mm-hmm. what was in their brain when they wrote and asked Paul about this. What he responds with is he begins with the husband-wife relationship and the uniqueness of that. He says, here's the way you think about it. He'll move on to people who aren't married yet, and it's okay to get married, but it's might be better to stay single. And he goes on and talks about all those things. But the first thing he wants to nail down for them is the attitude of husbands and wives towards each other and their sexual life together. So again, that's kind of revolutionary, especially because in a way that's equal to the husband owning the wife's body, the wife owns the husband's body. See, it's her property and nobody else's. And so the Apostle Paul, you know, he goes into this place and he plants, or God plants a church, you know, he planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth, right? Paul's head must have been spinning when he encountered all these, some of which he knew already, of course, all these attitudes and ungodly claims about what it means to be human and what it means to be a sexual being and all those kinds of things. But the thing he wants to nail down first is let's get the marriage thing right, and that this gift is a mutual, once again, it's mutuality. You know, it's not, he doesn't at least articulate it in terms of the husband's pleasure, right? No, the wife owns him.
Yeah, that was the countercultural revolutionary.
He's for conviction. Her benefit, just as she is for his benefit, right? So again, it's in the most important sense, it's an act of loving the other. And ever since then, sexual relationships and marriage have been super easy, right? And no complications whatsoever.
No need to preach the gospel anymore. We got it, right? Last time we talked, you had used this phrase that Paul uses, foundational truths. Yeah, yeah. And he's dealing with these highly unique, specific, occasional issues that crop up in ancient Corinth that are very different today. But he lays out these foundational truths. And one of the truths that I hear echoing in this chapter is you are not your own. You were bought with a price. He said that in chapter 6.
Yes, indeed.
And he says that again in chapter 7. So could you say that he's taking that foundational truth, you're not your own, you were bought with a price, and applying it to all these unique situations?
Yeah, I think that's a really good way to say it, actually. And I think what he's inviting them to learn to believe, which is, of course, we all work our whole Christian lives on learning to believe this, is that typically when God calls a person to faith, when he makes them his own through faith in Christ and through baptism into Christ's death and resurrection, A, he doesn't perform a personality transplant. You're still the same person, right? And typically, now, if you're in a really nasty, evil, dangerous situation, he might just get you the heck out of there. But typically, he leaves you where he found you. And he simply invites and asks and provides the truth by which those things that you were doing and living, places, relationships that you had before, now begin to be transformed because they're in Christ. If you were married before, guess what? Now you're married and you're in Christ. You know, if you were a slave before, if you were a master before, now you are in Christ who humbly served you, who loved you, who taught you and is teaching you a new way of approaching wisdom and power and glory through service. Everything about you now is in Christ. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. Of course, it's easy to talk about, it's hard to live, but that truth is just kind of running through all these specific situations now. And so it raises questions, you know, especially we have some pretty new Christians at our home congregation, a couple of men who have just recently been baptized, you know, and if you ask them, okay, well, how do you exercise your business relationships now in Christ? You know, what they'd probably say, they're not stupid. They would probably go, Huh, I never thought about it. Yeah. Because it takes a long time.
Oh, I'm in Christ now. Oh, yeah, I knew that.
Nobody comes as a blank slate. We come having been formed by our culture.
Absolutely.
Which talks about things like lifestyle and finding, you got to find fulfillment
right.
in your lifestyle.
Exactly.
And your whole life you've been told you got to go have some, do yeah. something fulfilling
right.
in your life.
Right, right. Follow your passion.
Rather than being called and assigned.
One author that I read long ago said when Jesus was walking by the seashore, he confiscated the fishermen. I kind of like that. He says, you're mine now. You belong to me. Now, they didn't have any idea what that would mean. Again, we've been trained. Our personalities have been shaped, and especially if you're an adult convert. But even if you're not, there's all kinds of contrary messages here. I kind of see Paul, believe this about yourself and about your relationship in marriage, about your relationship to the opposite sex, about your relationship as a freed person or a slave. I do think that in that chapter, Paul is saying, look, don't become the slave of anyone. So, and that has two meanings. One is, it's hard for us to imagine, and I do not want to downplay the evils of slavery, human slavery. But in some situations, it would be harder to be a freedman than a slave. There's no social networks. If you're a stranger in a city and nobody knows you, if you're a slave, at least your master is supposed to feed you and clothe you and shelter you. Right? So sometimes people would actually enslave themselves to just because they were in such desperate straits. But Paul says, no, you don't belong to anybody now. You belong to Christ. And so I do think that we should read that one verse toward the middle of the chapter. It's a difficult translation. If you have a chance to become free, use the opportunity. But don't let that be your chief concern.
Yeah, I love how he says that. You know, if you're somebody's slave, don't let it concern you.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, well, that's easy. Paul was
easy
free.
Easy for him to say.
Well, I can see a reader thinking, yeah. Being in Christ is designed to slowly, because of who we are and how we learn. In God's eyes, we're all completely transformed, you know, perfectly acceptable to him. But we just spend our lives learning how to live in Christ kinds of relationships. And it's hard when the other person on the other side of it doesn't care about Christ. Now it's completely much more difficult. If you have a friend or a spouse, you know, when he talks about non-Christian spouses, if they want to leave, well, okay, they can go. You can't force them to become a believer. So you can't save your husband or your wife. So Paul is kind of trying to help them to nuance, and yet underneath all of it is this in Christ. You belong to Jesus, and this is the transformative truth.
That's the transformative relationship, because even though you can't save your unbelieving husband or wife, he talks about it. And so the arrow goes out, you know, down from Christ, and the more powerful relationship is between you and Christ rather than you and your unbelieving husband or wife. And he even says, who knows? Whether or not you might save your husband or save your wife, that relationship is so powerful.
Yes. This ungrateful wife of mine is refusing to become a Christian. I'm going to kick him out. No way.
Yeah.
No. And it's interesting the way he says it. They want to stay? Good. I want them to stay too.
Yeah.
You just don't know how it's going to go.
I want to circle back to something you said about, I could hear the reader objecting and saying, easy for you to say, Paul.
Yeah.
So I was talking about this passage with a friend, and he's really pushing back on Paul, saying, I wish everybody were like me. He says he wants to hold up marriage and hold up the state of singleness and celibacy, but it sure just seems like he says it, in fact, I wish everybody were like me.
Yes, he does.
And he doesn't seem to be doing justice to marriage in this passage. You know, marriage is something you do if you can't control yourself, but the real better calling in Paul's opinion here, and he even says this is his opinion, not the Lord's.
That's right.
So just these sorts of things. When am I allowed to agree or disagree and push back against the apostle in his teaching? And what's that mean for scripture?
Well, I think you're allowed to push back and disagree when you've read all of his letters.
Okay.
And you read Ephesians 5.
Yeah.
Where marriage—
pretty high view of marriage.
Yeah,
right there.
I mean, it's hard to find a higher view of marriage. So again, that would be part of the context of reading 1 Corinthians this is not the only thing the Apostle Paul says about marriage, right? But again, the Corinthians are...
They're a special case.
They are a special case. In Ephesians, it's like Paul just expects them to get it. you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might present. You know, it's just, he just lays it out. And there's no indication that his readers are going to say anything other than, yeah, isn't that beautiful? See, our marriage, the husband gulp, I'm supposed to be Christ to my wife, and the wife gulp, I'm supposed to be church to my husband, right? So that's a challenge, but it's just right out there. And again, it's hard to get any higher than that. It's a mystery, in fact, right? That may not have been fully revealed, actually, now that I think about it, until Paul said it. You know, had anyone realized that mystery, that Christ and the church and marriage are like two peas in a pod or something? That's not a good metaphor, but.
Well, so you got the prophets who speak of Israel as like the bride of the Lord. And so there's hints of it. Yeah.
I think he's trying to get these Corinthians who are kind of flopping all over the place to find a firm place to stand.
He mentions this present distress in chapter 7, 26. So, and I've read a little bit about, there seems like AD 51 was a really bad year.
Right.
And maybe that's
famines.
Part of it. Famines.
Yeah, it's hard to know. Again, there's so many places like that in 1 Corinthians where we know a lot about the context because we know a lot about ancient Roman Corinth. Mm-hmm. See, but some of these, and if you're having a hard time sleeping at night, you can just get 5 or 6 of the scholarly articles that have been written, or 500 or 600, about that verse,
the present distress.
And nobody's quite sure what that refers to.
Okay.
I rather like the idea that you suggested, that it's really tough. There's famine and
social unrest.
Yeah,
and riots.
So it's not the time to make a lot of radical changes here.
Yeah, and you could see them asking, like, well, should we not get married? Should we not have any more children? And that kind of makes sense.
It does sort of make
sense.
Yeah.
Which again goes back to this. This is a highly specific answer he's giving to one group of people in place and time, and not the universal teaching for all times and all places.
Yeah. And again, they're comparing. I mean, 1 Corinthians is concerned with, as he says at the beginning, together with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the truth here is applicable, but the context for understanding what he's saying is probably more important, the specifics of the context, than, for instance, in Ephesians.
Yeah.
Yeah, so if you just read all of Paul and kind of get it organized, and then you want to push back. Well, I recommend to the listeners to talk to Dr. Michael Ziegler. He's a great resource for answering questions like this.
So Paul gives us this foundational truth to live by here. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus, and he's given you to your neighbors, your closest neighbor being your husband, your wife, your family, your church family. And that just changes everything.
It can, and it does.
Over time, slowly.
Yeah, well, again, with God, it's right away.
Right away.
Yeah. We are the body of Christ. We don't have to earn our place, right? Yeah. I really like 1 Corinthians in a sense when you compare it to Galatians. Whatever's going on in Galatia, Paul is, he takes no prisoners. It's black and white. It's this or that. But see, you can see him working almost like a pastor would with these kind of fractious, confused believers. I mean, he knows at least many of them well. And as Christ said in a vision to him, I have many who live in this city. I mean, so the mission went forward and the church succeeded, you know, in that sense in Corinth during Paul's ministry there. He's just saying, now remember this. And then when he gets to the whole thing about meat sacrificed to idols, you know, there it kind of actually matters where you eat the meat. Are you in the worship service itself? Okay, now you're face to face with demons. Don't even think about it. Get out of there, yeah. But if it's in an unbeliever's home and he's serving you dinner, and he says, oh, by the way, I got this at the idol temple. I bought meat there. Now your reaction is different. You don't eat not for your conscience sake, but for his. So again, he's trying to show them how to love one another, how to love their neighbors, even their unbelieving neighbors. And as we all know, that can be very difficult. And we see Paul doing that.
Yeah, and it's on, again, this foundation of you don't have to look for something better because you're in Christ.
Right.
And I love how he ends this section in chapter 7 of, there let each one remain as he was called in there with God, or something like with God is
exactly, the emphasis.
Yeah.
And see, and that's the calling. See, God called you. When Paul talks about being called, it's almost always or maybe always a reference to my conversion. It's when I became a believer. And then that, just as for Paul, the road to Damascus experience, you know, was the seed by which he began to rethink everything. Oh, this Jesus is not crucified, but crucified and risen. And now he's the center, and you can imagine all those years as Paul prayed and thought and read the Old Testament. It takes a while to get there. And I like the way Paul is kind of patiently, he sounds a little impatient sometimes. Shall I come with a stick? But yeah, trying to get them to work through the implications of what it means to be in Christ.
Amen.